As I was reflecting on Nehemiah chapter 13, I had this realization that as we read Nehemiah 13, we're actually reading a very significant piece of history. Because what we are reading is, I believe, the last piece of Israelite history prior to the coming of Christ, prior to where the Gospels kick in. There's some debate as to whether Malachi would have been written prior to or after this. But that's prophecy. It doesn't deal with history. This is dealing with the account of what was going on with God's people. And so in very many ways, Nehemiah is writing a closing, a conclusion to the history, to the long arc of the story of God's people from the days of Adam all the way to this moment here. He is writing very significant words. Words that he expects, and I think God, and very clearly, certainly, God expected to resonate in the ears of his people for the centuries that would pass between this closure of God's word and the reopening of it when Christ, just before Christ came on the scene with the coming of John the Baptist. And so as we come to this conclusion, it becomes clear that Nehemiah is signaling to us things that are important. If you've ever taken classes in a class setting, I remember when I was in college, that's where I took most of my class setting classes, there would be moments where my professor would start signaling what would be on the test. Some of them were more or less subtle. Some of them would be like, hint, hint, you might want to write this down. Some of them just repeated things over and over and over again. But it seemed like every professor had some way of signaling, watch out, pay attention to these things are important. Well, as we come to what we're going to find in Nehemiah 13, what is happening here is God, through his prophet Nehemiah, is saying there are things here that are very important, particularly very important as my people await the coming of Messiah. And what we're going to find, it's going to take us 3 or 4 weeks to get through all of this content, but it's things you've heard before as we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to stress 4 things that are very important for the church as she waits for Messiah to come. These 4 things are separation from the world, what we'll cover tonight, support for God's worship, the maintaining of holy families, and seeking God's favor. And as Nehemiah closes out his book in this way, we will notice that all of these things are themes we have heard previously in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra. And so as he closes this out, in many ways, God is looking at his Old Testament people and saying, hint, hint, here's the things that will be on the test. Here's the things that are going to challenge you and stress you and test you in this interim period between the closing of my revelation and the coming of Messiah, when Jesus Christ will reopen it and continue to reveal God's will to his people prophetically. But as it happens, and this is important, we need to recognize that in many ways, we as the New Testament church find us in a similar setting to the people, to the returned exiles in Nehemiah's day, do we not? For God has once again closed his ongoing revelation. His word is complete. And just as those people stood and waited and watched, saying, Messiah is coming, we must watch and wait and be ready for him. So has not Christ himself said, I am coming again? And even as he was Messiah in the days of the first century, so is he, will he not also be Messiah when he returns? And so just as these are priorities for God's Old Testament people as they wait for Christ's first coming, we should see that these things I just mentioned, separation from the world, support for God's worship, the maintaining of holy families, and the seeking of God's favor, must be priorities for us, the church, today as we watch and wait for the second coming of Christ, the Messiah. But tonight we will focus in very specifically on this idea of separation from the world. Very simply, we will look and see that we as Christ's church must separate from the world in order to seek God's favor. We'll look at this just, we'll just jump right into that and consider this idea. First, I want to consider that we as Christ's church must separate. That is, who must separate in what aspect? We see this picking up in the first couple, in the first verse. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. So what is the context of this separation that Nehemiah is focusing on? The context is, who has a right to be considered part of the assembly of God, the calling, the collecting of God's people? That word assembly is also often translated congregation. It's just the gathering. It's a word that really transfers very easily to that idea of church in the New Testament. It's just the gathering and collecting of God's people. And so the question they're considering here in the first part of Nehemiah 13 is, who is part of that assembly? Who gets to come in, participate in the worship, participate in the feasts, offer sacrifices, gather to God on the basis of being his son or daughter? And they are reading on that day from the book of Moses, and they find it written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now this concept, at first blush, we think that sounds kind of unfamiliar to us. And yet this idea of separating, particularly of maintaining the purity of God's congregation, is also found in the New Testament. I think Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5 are informative on this. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in 19, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And this is just one example. I think it's probably the most poignant example. But as we look at that, I want you to see there is already also in the New Testament this concept of, we have to draw a line. There needs to be a separation among the assembly of God's people between who is outside, who is disqualified, and who is allowed within. And so first, what kind of separation are we talking about? What separation of God's people as the congregation, the worshiping people of God? This means that we're not focusing on, for example, who we can do business with or who we can buy food from. This is not really getting at the question of whether we should shop at Walmart or Target or where we should buy our coffee. It's not really getting at whether or not Christians can have roles in government. It's really talking about the fact that we must draw a line around the worshiping community of God, and there must be some separation between what we understand as God's people gathered to God, living in fellowship with him, and those who are not, those who are excluded for some reason or another. So then we need to get into what is the standard? What is the standard by which they go and say, these people are not permitted to be a member of the worshiping people of God? They are not living under God's blessing. That's what we're saying here, is that here's people who are not going to let within to approach near to the living God and receive his blessings. Well, it says they read there, they found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. This is almost a word-for-word quote from Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5. The only difference is that in Deuteronomy 23, Moses starts saying, they shall not enter in even for 10 generations, or indeed forever. Here, they shorten it just down to ever. It will never happen. But most likely, they're just getting at their understanding, the implication of that text is, a Moabite or Ammonite will never come in. And so we have this command, a command for a distinction. And I think here one thing we need to pause and consider is that this separation is not given to God's people as a good idea. It's not given as a like, well, you can be separate from the world, or maybe you shouldn't. You should, you know, it's okay if you don't really maintain good distinctions. But it's a strict command. This is a distinction you will make. We don't get to be choosy here. And we are not separated from the world because some man thought it was a good idea, but because the Lord said, this is a distinction you must make. But now, who falls under this command? Who is actually needs to be excluded? There's a couple of details in this text we must pay attention to understand how this applies to us, how we are to make these distinctions. The first thing to notice is Nehemiah actually gives us a couple of really clear applications of this principle. The first one is in the text we read, picking up in verse 4, where we hear about this Eliashib, the priest. And what had Eliashib done? He had gone and invited Tobiah in to have an apartment within the temple complex. He had given Tobiah special privileges, not just as a worshiper of God, not just as a member of the congregation, but privileges almost even to what the priests would have, or Levites would have had. Now, who is this Tobiah? Hopefully that name rings a bell in your head. Because Tobiah is one of these people who, when Nehemiah first showed up on the scene, made himself quite the enemy of the project of rebuilding Jerusalem and her walls. We meet Tobiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. And there, we are introduced to Tobiah in this way. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, and it continues. So the first time we meet Tobiah, he's introduced to us as what? An Ammonite servant, a servant of the Ammonites. We meet him again in Nehemiah 4, where we read in verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ashdodites and the Ammonites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and it continues. So every time we meet Tobiah, he is associated with the Ammonites. And yet when we first meet Tobiah, he's not called an Ammonite. Indeed, it seems likely that he has some sort of connection to the people of Israel. Indeed, if we study this text more, we find that he's probably got intermarriage relationships going on in there. I'm blanking on where they are, but he's associated with God's people. And what I want you to see there is that his association with the Ammonites, what Nehemiah stresses is not so much his association by birth, but his association by choice. He is a servant of the Ammonites. He is chosen to be an agent of their will. He runs around, he chooses to run with men like Sanballat and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and other enemies of God's people, even while he attempts to pose as a friend of God's people. So we have that example. We also have a second example further down in verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So there we see that Nehemiah excludes someone else from the congregation from serving the Lord. And it's the son of Jehoiada. On what basis? He was the son-in-law of Sanballat. That means he was married to one of Sanballat's daughters. Was he by birth part of these enemies of the Lord, part of these excluded peoples? No, he was not. But I think Nehemiah recognizes he is by choice, by willful association, drawn himself away from God's people and into the camp of God's enemies. The other detail I think we have to pay attention to is to notice who they actually separate from Israel. The ESV reads, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. The term that Nehemiah uses is literally those who are mixed. And it's probably, I think, a reference back to terminology back in the days of the Exodus. You see, in the Exodus, we read that when Israel goes out of Egypt, they're accompanied by a mixed multitude, and it's the same word. There's this group of people, this mixed multitude, when Israel goes out, accompanies Israel with them. There are people who are not, who are either not of Israelite descent, but having seen the power of God, say, this is a good, I want to get on this bandwagon, this is a good way to go. Or they are people who, as we read in Exodus, there's this man who is the daughter of an Israelite, but has an Egyptian father. They are people of mixed descent, part Israel, part Egyptian, part Israel, part something else. Turns out this mixed multitude during the Exodus turns out to be a thorn in the side of the people. They are frequently the ones who are first to grumble, first to stir up trouble, first to be unfaithful to their Lord. The other thing I would have you note, though, is that as we enter this moment in history, when we're talking about Ammonites and Moabites here in Nehemiah 13, we have to keep in mind that these peoples have largely lost their national identities. Why? Because first, the Assyrians came rushing through this whole land and deported a bunch of people and mixed up all the nations and who was living where. Then when the Assyrians were done, the Babylonians came and did the same exact thing. And then when the Babylonians were done doing it, the Persians did about the same thing. And so the thing to consider here is that very frequently, at this point in history, one's association as an Ammonite or a Moabite, or indeed an Israelite or a Horonite or whatever, is largely more an association of choice than an association of birth. There were plenty of Jews by the time of Nehemiah who had ceased to be Jews simply because they'd ceased to choose to identify with their Jewish heritage and had fallen into the mixture of nations in which they were present. And there are plenty of other people for whom that would have been true. Why do I emphasize this? Because I think what Nehemiah is really getting at here, when we look at the examples, when we look at the context, when we look at the words they use, he's really getting at, we had to separate those who were of a mixed association and identity. Those who wanted to have one foot in the nations, for example, with Ammon and Moab, and one foot in Israel, who wanted to be a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And that explains why this command is then in harmony with the way God treated people like Rahab or Ruth. Ruth in particular, Ruth the Moabitess. Why is Ruth allowed into the congregation under this prohibition? I believe it comes down to the statement she makes in Ruth chapter 1, where she utterly renounces her Moabite heritage in every single detail, her family, her nation, everything, and completely embraces Israelite identity. And so she is brought in because she literally ceases to be a Moabite and becomes something else. And we see hints of that in other names that we see dropped in Israelite history. You know, there's Rahab the Canaanite, who we don't hear listed as Rahab the Canaanite in the histories. She loses that identity and becomes no longer a harlot, but a respectable married woman, and indeed the ancestor to royalty, to David and ultimately Jesus. When we think of Jethro, who is given privileges to advise Moses, who is a priest of Midian, we think of Uriah the Hittite, who is commended, I think, subtly as being more righteous in the issue of Bathsheba than David was in every way. I say all this because it's very tempting to read this and assume the distinctions that are being made are really and primarily genetic and ethnic, when it becomes clear as you dig in the details of what Nehemiah is really getting at is this idea of identity and association. You're trying to be part one thing and part another. And that's why I choose that reading from Paul. Because what Paul gets at is there's these certain people in your midst, in the church in Corinth, and he says, they want to be both. They want to be called brother, and yet still live by the standards of the world. They want to be called a member of God's people and yet live and identify as if they are still pagans, as if they are still idolaters or swindlers or sexually immoral. They want to bring these worldly identities and associations into the church with them. They don't want to leave them behind. And these are the ones, Paul says, you must exclude them. And that's what's going on here. There are these people. I mean, Tobiah is the classic example. He wants to have a foot in both worlds. He wants to be buddy-buddy to Sanballat and have an apartment in the temple. He wants to have both. He doesn't want to give up his worldly identity. And so he is the classic example of the one who must be excluded. Because he's coming in and he is not wholly of Israel, but he's seeking to be part of the nations and part of Israel. And as we read this, I think it's important to understand this concept underlies much of the theology of church membership and church covenants within our own tradition. That what we do is we call those who are members of Christ Church to publicly and boldly and willingly say, I leave behind who I was in the world. I leave behind what the world prizes and what she loves. And I wholly embrace my new identity. And what is my new identity? My new identity is in Christ. This is who I am. I think it's also wise to keep in mind and remember this principle. We don't get to keep the world's priorities and privileges when we enter into Jerusalem, when we enter into the city of God. Those are things that we must, as it were, take off, leave outside, drop off at the outer gate when we come in and become part of Christ's people. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, there's currently a controversy really tearing apart our brothers and sisters in the PCA and across evangelicalism. This idea of, can you be a gay Christian? Can you be a Christian and also tie to yourself this identity tag that the world uses to prize a deviant and evil sexuality? And there's some complexity to this issue, I will acknowledge. But this is the heart of the matter. Can you put a foot in both camps? Can you be Christian and also maintain an identity that is tied up in sin? I would argue that Nehemiah is here saying you can't do that. But you have to leave that old identity behind and fully embrace your identity in Christ. But of course, that one's easy to throw stones at, I think. But the concept applies to a lot of other sins, does it not? Can you walk around and say, well, I'm an angry Christian, or a selfish Christian, or a drunk, or a substance abuser Christian, or a fearful Christian, or an anxious Christian? Well, I would tell you that God is calling you to leave behind those sinful identity tags and embrace fully your identity as a son or daughter of God, as fully an Israelite, as it were. And this is actually a wonderful thing, because it means when we contend with sin, when we contend with those sins that cling to us, that drag us down, that we just can't seem to get rid of, we are given this powerful tool. What is it? I see myself walking down that road of sin. And God tells you, put this in your mind. That is not who I am. That once identified me. That was once who I was, but it is no longer who I am. I am able to say no to this by the power of the Holy Spirit. I am able to put this behind me. I can pause and say, I am not an anxious Christian. I'm not an angry Christian. I'm not a selfish Christian. I'm a Christian who is actively denying these old identities that used to plague me. And that's a powerful concept. You in Christ are called to put those things behind you, but indeed he has already put them behind you by the power of his Spirit. As Paul will say, he has crucified them, they are dead, and we are to count them as such. And so, talking about the individual, the key takeaway here is, on the one hand, We ought to be calling and insisting that all who join themselves in the congregation of Christ have explicitly put the identities of the world behind them, have embraced fully Christ Jesus. And we, as those who are members of this congregation, ought to put that in practice day by day by day. It's not merely a matter of what I say, but it's a matter of how I consider myself before the Lord. But there's a second issue I think we have to look at, and that's this issue of we must especially insist that our leaders separate themselves from the world. We read here that Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they previously put the grain offerings and the other offerings for the Levites, the singers, and the worship. As you continue through this, I didn't read it tonight, but Nehemiah discovers that not only have these chambers been deviated from their holy use to the use of someone who is not an Israelite, but indeed that the priests and the Levites, in particular the Levites, were not being given their portions for their food, their drink, their sustenance while they served the Lord. And so what has happened here? Eliashib has gotten buddy-buddy with Tobiah and said, hey, I got a good place you can stay. You can come and be influential with us. You can come have easy access to the priests and the temple. You can come work out of your special office here in Jerusalem. He is given privileges of influence and perhaps even leadership to this person who loves not God or his people. And at the same time, displaced and hindered the true and righteous worship of God. And so when we consider who we allow to be our leaders within the church, it is ever so important the men who lead us be men who are wholeheartedly and single-mindedly of Israel, of Christ, who see themselves fully as Christians and who are daily seeking to put the good of God's people and the worship of the Lord first. Because if we fail to do this, I believe the result will always be what resulted for the people in Nehemiah's day. The worship of God's people will be hindered. The health of Christ's church will be hindered. But there's something else I think we should note here, which is that Nehemiah notes that he was totally unaware of this until he returned to Jerusalem. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. From the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. So Nehemiah was gone for some time. I believe in my research it's about 12 years. I might be remembering that wrong, but it's a number of years. It's quite a period of time. But I find it striking two things. One, that nobody else in Jerusalem had stood up and spoken up and said, you can't do this. This is wrong. There was high priests. There were people of great authority in that town. There were elders. There were leaders. There were people of power in Jerusalem who had every ability and right to stand up and say, enough, this cannot happen. The other thing I find striking is that Nehemiah had no idea what was going on until he returned and got on the ground. We know, based on other information, based on the letter writing that goes on back and forth throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, it was possible to get messages from Jerusalem back to Persia, back and forth to the court. How has Nehemiah not at least been told, hey, this is going on? The sad thing here is not just that the leadership of God's people betrayed God's people. It is also that God's people allowed it to happen. And I think one thing that we need to remember is that whether we be leaders among the church or whether we be merely members, we do have some amount of responsibility if we see these abuses of leadership, if we see God's church and the things given to his worship being used for worldly ends to speak up and say, this is not right. Something needs to be done. We don't know how many years this behavior of Tobiah went on. But it appears it went on long enough that many Levites had abandoned Jerusalem because they were unable to support themselves. This did grave harm to God's people. And so, you know, really two key applications there. One is, if you're in spiritual leadership, you need to watch yourself. Watch your priorities. You have to watch your priorities. Are your priorities leading God's people to meet with their God, to be forgiven of their sins by Christ Jesus, to worship in good conscience week after week after week, to grow and to one day to present them to the Father, pure and spotless, mature, having done everything possible that they might be holy? Or are you letting slip in worldly priorities and selfish ends? You know, Luther says that the Christian is simultaneously sinner and saint. He's really summarizing Paul's comments from Romans 7 and 8. And so this is a call to constant examination if you're in leadership, because the truth is you have those selfish priorities, and you must be very careful to keep them without the church. Then there's also things that we as a church have to watch out for. And oftentimes it's watch out. What is popular in the world? What does the world want the church to submit to? Those are the things that tend to tempt the leaders of the church. You know, for generations, frankly, since the days of Darwin, our church has been, the church Catholic, the church in general, has been challenged, and our church specifically, has been challenged by this drive to try to sneak the ideas of evolution and naturalistic creation into her theology. It seems like every generation it keeps coming up. We want to be honored by the scientists and the great thinkers of the world. And this is something that plagues especially the professional leaders of the church, the pastors, those who are well-educated. Why? Because we don't want to be laughed at in the academic world. This is something to watch out for. It's not a good sign when you see the leaders of the church trying to make room for the philosophies of the world. But then also, I think we need to watch out for kind of worldly priority systems. What does the world love and count and watch after? Well, if you interact in the business world or in the military world, they love to look at numbers. They love to look at programs and showy and flashy, exciting, cool things, things that gain attention. The world's ways to growth and to life are to say, let's put on a big show. Let's get a whole bunch of people crammed in here. Let's get them to do something. It's very entertainment focused. It can be very manipulative. And you can notice this, I mean, anywhere you look at where the world is at operation. I mean, how does Apple sell a bajillion iPhones? They have a great show. I mean, they are great marketers. If you ever watch an Apple ad, it's amazing. So frequently, they don't come on the ad and show you, well, here's 15 reasons why our device is the best device in the market and why you absolutely have to have this one. Rather, they get cool-looking people doing cool-looking things on their device to try to make you think, oh, it would be cool to have an iPhone, to be part of that community, the iPhone users. Well, it can be very tempting to try to grow the church on those same priorities, can it not? To focus primarily on getting crowds in, having a glamorous show, to being the cool guys in town. And this, again, is a trap that, I mean, you can at least trace it back to the revivalistic era in our own country, where men like Charles Finney used very manipulative and very entertaining methods to try to bring people into the church. And it was very toxic to the church then, and it continues to be toxic to the church now. Why? Because he brought in worldly priorities. I give these examples. I just want you to think. We need to be watching for ourselves every time that the world's systems, the world's seeking of glory and of fame and of power, when they try to sneak in here, we got to resist it. Because at the end of the day, it's just going to hinder our worship and our fellowship with the living God. And that's really the last thing I want to see here. There is this thing, this statement that shows up a couple of times in this chapter. It doesn't show up right where we read, but it shows up later. Nehemiah says in verse 22, "Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And then how does the book of Nehemiah end? You should probably all memorize this. It's really important. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Where is all this driving? Why do we maintain this separation? Because you see, it's easy to be separate from people, to make distinctions. Is that not the great sin of our country with slavery? We made lots of distinctions, but they were the wrong distinctions for the wrong reasons. And sometimes we can make the right distinctions for the wrong reasons. Because you see, our separation from the world is not an assertion of innate moral superiority. Well, we are better than you because we've done better things. It's not an assertion of intellectual superiority. Well, not Paul says that God has given the gospel to the simple of the world. It's not an assertion. It's not an assertion to say we are automatically better than you. Rather, it is to an end. It is to a purpose. Remember me, O my God, for good. We are gathered as Christ's church. We are gathered as God's people. We are gathered to the one who is the better and greater temple, Christ Jesus. Because God has gathered to give us this invitation. You can live with me as my children, and you can live and enjoy my blessing day by day throughout your entire life and into eternity forever. And the reason that we separate ourselves, the reason we maintain a distinction between the church and the world, is because we do not want to lose life with our God. He has saved us for Christ Jesus for the purpose of living the blessed life with him. And our calling in this life is to seek to live in that blessing day by day by day. But the danger is, because we are fallen, because we are sinful, and because the world is powerful in her seduction, that we will get distracted from that blessed life. That we will stop focusing on Christ Jesus, our Savior. Stop focusing on the wondrous things that God, our Father, has done. Stop focusing on the work the Spirit is doing in our midst. Stop focusing on the life he allows us to live now in his blessing, and begin focusing on something else. It appears to me that Eliashib very much had his focus on being liked by the powerful people of his world, of having influence, of having what we might term influence or political power. And he was willing to trade favors within the church of God to gain it. There was that mixture of emphasis which led to a loss of pure worship for the people. You have in verse 28, "Of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest." He was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Again, they're forming families. This is something you would do for economic benefit. You would do it for social influence. They were chasing the things the world loved. They had lost sight of God's provision and life and blessing over them and began going different directions. So it's very important as God's people, as we consider what we do as the church, what we do as God's people as we gather, this idea of worship, of gathering to our God, of living in his presence, of seeking his blessing through Christ Jesus, not to earn it, but because he says, this is where I dispense it, this is where I give it. But these must remain the highest priorities. These are the things we should before us, and these are the things, and singularly the things the church is about. Salvation in Christ Jesus, living life in his blessing. We expand those far out, but that's the emphasis, that's the focus. That's why we separate. We don't separate to make ourselves into some cultic community. We separate because the Lord has given us blessing and we want to live in it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us to live in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to value life in your presence. That we would confess with the psalmist with David, that we'd rather be nobody's slaves in your house than be of the most important people out in the world. Allow us to taste of the blessing that is life in you. Where we don't value it enough, raise it in our minds and our affections. Drive out our love for the world, we pray. Lord, we pray that you protect this congregation from the distractions of the world, from the love of worldly things. Indeed, that as you protect us, you would also protect our own denomination and every church that calls upon your name. That we might stay pure and spotless to the coming of Christ Jesus and might be useful and godly and useful servants in your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.